This is it. We're going to finish this invited series that we started in September, I believe, somewhere all the way back then. And we've been looking at these commands of Jesus, and we've been receiving them as invitations. How do we read these commands, or how do we experience these commands? Not as Jesus wagging his finger at us, telling us what we should do, but as an invitation to a different kind of life. We started with my friend Jan, and when we had talked about this, and she had kind of helped me think through some of these things, and she had sent me this, and she said, we started with this quote, that our relationship with God is like that of adult children with their parents. We wiser parents don't go around shooting on our kids. Jesus wooed people into the kingdom. Dallas Willard used to say that Jesus ravished people with the kingdom of God. We make it so attractive, you'd be crazy to turn it down. The result of living in the kingdom of God is being fully functional. That teleos word, we'll get to that in a little bit in the review, the perfection. So what I'm going to do this morning, I'm going to do two things. I'm going to do like half teaching, a little short teaching on this passage in John 15. And I think that's a mistake. It's John 14. And then I want to just spend a little bit of time in review and just kind of look back over this whole series. We talked about repentance and perfection and the yoke and being born again. We've talked about love. We've talked about greed. We'll talk about the commands. And I just want to give us a little bit of space to kind of look back over on what we've learned, where we've been. And again, the main point in all this, I don't want you guys just to have more knowledge about Jesus and what he does, although that's important. The main point in all this is that God would speak to you and show you which way to go, right? That you would hear God's voice and that you would respond appropriately. That's why I do this. That's why we sing. That's why we take the Eucharist, is to hear God's voice and then to respond to God. So we're at the end of this, and we're going to start here in John 14. So if you got a Bible, go to page 752, and we're going to read this short passage, John chapter 14. This whole passage is kind of all, it's called the Upper Room Discourse. That Thursday night, the night before Jesus goes to be crucified, he's in the upper room with his disciples. And he's just giving them just all these incredible words. So all these words are happening, and you can kind of see, it actually begins in John 13, all of John 14 is Upper Room Discourse. John 15, Vine and Branches is Discourse, Upper Room. John 16, John 17, as he's praying for his disciples. And then in John chapter 18, he ends up being arrested. So these whole chapters, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, all this kind of upper room discourse. And so in the middle of this upper room discourse, right, in the middle of this passage, Jesus says this. He says, if you love me, you will keep my commands. And I'll ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me because I live, you will also live. On that day you will realize that I am in my Father, and that you are in me, and I am in you. Whoever has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me. Anyone who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love them and show myself to them. Then Judas, not Judas Iscariot, said, but Lord, why do you intend to show yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus replied, anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. My Father will love them, and we will come to them and make our home with them. Anyone who does not love me will not obey my teaching. These words you hear are not my own. They belong to the Father who sent me. All this I have spoken while still with you. But the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid. So one of the things that I want to talk about in this a little bit is, first off, something should jump off the page right away as you read this, right? Is there anything that jumped off the page to you that Jesus kept coming back to? Peace? Anything else picked up? Jesus says three times in this passage, he connects us. He says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments, right? Three times he says that. Look, in verse 15, right off the bat, if you love me, keep my commands. And then he says it again in verse 21, whoever has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me, right? And then again in verse 23, anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. So in three times, Jesus, just in these 12, 13 verses, Jesus says, whoever like keeps these commands is the one who loves me. Now, I want you to understand that when Jesus says this, he's not talking about a conditional, it's not a conditional statement, right? It's not saying, well, if you really, really love me, then this is what you're going to do for me, right? If you really, like if I were to say to my, well, Robin, if you really loved me, like, surely you would make me breakfast every morning and, you know, do whatever I ask you. It's not a conditional statement where if you do certain things, then, you know, you're going to have this love, or this love is going to be exchanged in return. What Jesus is talking about here is when you love Jesus, when you give your heart to Jesus, one of the ways that you demonstrate that love towards Christ is by keeping his commands, by following Jesus's commands. And when we think about the commands too, good morning, Isan. Good morning. When we think about Jesus's commands too, John, even later on in one of his letters, he says it like this. He says the same thing. We show that we love God when we obey his laws, his commands. And then he says this, his laws are not burdensome. They don't weigh us down. A lot of times people look at Christianity as a faith and they're like, it's just a bunch of more rules to follow. And it just makes life more complex. And it just makes life more difficult. And there's those fundamentalists, just, they have rules for everything, right? But the Bible is clear that when you follow God, when you obey his laws, that it's actually, Dallas Willard would always say, that following Jesus is the easy way, right? If you think it's hard to love your enemy, to pray for those people who persecute you, try being bitter and revengeful or spiteful and keep revenge against those people. See how hard that is, right? And so we understand that when Jesus has these laws, these commands, that they're not burdensome. They don't weigh you down. One of the things that I came across this week, and I want to pass this out to you guys. First off, just because the website I found it on, I thought was just remarkable. The guy's blog, his name is Swap Meet Dave. So if that doesn't bring just credibility right alongside it, Swap Meet Dave. So Swap Meet Dave on his little blog, I was just searching, you know, I was doing some searching and some stuff, and, you know, the commands of Christ. What are the commands of Christ? And we've been looking at all these commands as invitations. And he just did a nice job where he just has these 50 commands, right? He just says, here's like kind of the 50 commands. Repent, don't let your heart be troubled, follow me, rejoice, let your light shine, and just all these commands of Jesus. And so I was like, you know what? Like, I'm gonna give these to my brothers and sisters. And here's what I'm gonna challenge myself to do, and I would love for you to join me on this. A lot of times at the beginning of the year, people get all excited about reading through the Bible in a year, or taking on these kind of big challenges, you know, and at the beginning of the year there's that kind of emphasis to like, yeah, I wanna do something, I wanna refresh myself, I wanna focus my heart spiritually towards Christ. And here's what I'm going to do, and again, I'd invite you to do this. At the beginning of the year, I'm going to take this list. There's 50 commands. There's 52 weeks in the year, so you can take 2 weeks off for vacation if you want. Just spend a week in each command, right? Just spend a week in each command. And each of these commands, right? Jesus, what are you inviting me to in this command? Jesus, what might this divine adventure that we're on, where are you leading me? Jesus, can you open my eyes to your truth, to your words for my life? And again, maybe, I don't know for you, you just read it each day and you just say, God, what is this command? You read the passages around it. You just kind of see what it is. But I think I have like 20 copies of these, and I just want to pass one out. And again, just stick it in your Bible. And maybe at the beginning of next year, again, what I'm going to do is I'm just going to each week, I'm going to try and read it each day, or just try and live in that passage each week and say, God, you're inviting me to your kingdom life, right? Swap Meet Dave told you to do that. Isn't that great? Swap Meet Dave. But yeah, I just thought that, again, as we kind of finish this series and to just kind of keep it with us, you just take some of those and you just say, hey, how do I live in this? And how do I receive the invitations of Christ? How do I look at his commands? They're not burdensome, right? They're the ways, the path of life in Christ. And you just say, God, what are you inviting me to? What are you showing me? What are you teaching me? How are you opening my eyes into this Jesus life? All right, that was a long introduction. Let's get to the text. What I want to do this morning is, and maybe you're reading this, and one of the issues, not issues, but one of the challenges in reading the Gospel of John is that when you read the Gospel of John, like when we read Nicodemus a couple weeks ago, and Jesus and Nicodemus were having that conversation, and there's like these long sections of discourse of Jesus talking, and sometimes they're a little bit difficult to follow, right? Sometimes they're a little bit like, man, I don't. It's hard for me to kind of process what Jesus is saying there. And this is kind of another one of those right here. And what I want to do this morning is when Jesus, three times Jesus says, if you love me, you'll keep my commands. If you love me, you are the one who has my commands and keeps them. And then again in verse 23, anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. Three times Jesus says this. And what I want to do is each time he kind of links or attaches an invitation towards the end of these commands. So I'm going to look at each one of these three, and then I just kind of want to see what Jesus is talking about when he says, if you love me. So for example, here's the first one, because I don't think I'm explaining it well. If you love me, right, you'll obey my commands. And then at the end of verse 20, he says, verse 15, if you love me, you'll keep my commands. Verse 16, and I will ask the Father, and the Father will give you another advocate to help you and to be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. So Jesus is saying, if you love me, you'll keep my commands. And because of that, I am going to give you the Holy Spirit. Does that make sense? So he does this three times, and we're going to look at what he does each time he does this. Let's start here with the Holy Spirit. Have I lost anybody yet? All right. When Jesus says this statement, now we kind of sit here and we're like, oh yeah, the Holy Spirit. That's kind of that, you know, we talk a lot about Jesus and we know God, but we don't talk a lot about the Holy Spirit, how that functions, how that works, right? If you were sitting in Jesus' day and you were to hear Jesus talk about this, if you were one of his disciples sitting in that upper room and he was talking about the Holy Spirit, what was interesting about this was in the Old Testament, in the stories that they would have been familiar with, in the stories of Moses and the prophets and the Torah and the history, there was only a few people that they would have been familiar with that would have had the Holy Spirit with them or the Holy Spirit upon them, or would have had the Holy Spirit kind of inspiring them. You want to see the list? Here's the list of the people in the Old Testament who the disciples would have been familiar with that had the Holy Spirit on them, or the Spirit. The first one is Joseph. Joseph, for just to make the quick reference, Joseph and the Technicolor dream coat, right? That guy Joseph who was sold out by his brothers. He ends up rising up in Pharaoh's household. He saves the nation of Israel. The Bible says that the Holy Spirit was with him, right? The Spirit was with him. God places the Spirit on Moses as Moses leads the Israelites through the wilderness. And then one of the things that Moses does at one point is he says, God brings 70 elders around him, 70 leaders around him to kind of help lead this massive group of people through the wilderness. And the Spirit of God is upon them, right? Another time the Bible talks, there's this guy, his name's Bezalel. And Bezalel was an artist, And one of the things that he did was he was in charge of making the inside of the tabernacle, the traveling tent where God's presence would be. He was in charge of making all this kind of adornments and art, and making that the inside of that tabernacle beautiful. And the Spirit is upon him in his work in that. There's a man named Gideon. Gideon was one of the judges. We talked about maybe a year or so ago. Gideon was one of the judges, and the Spirit of God was upon him as he led a battle. We all know Samson, the story of Samson. The Spirit of God was upon him, King Saul, and King David. That was it. So if you're sitting there and Jesus is talking about the Spirit coming upon you, right? In this passage, I wanted to make this clear. In this passage, one of the things that Jesus did is to expand the scope of Spirit availability, of withness, of uponness. This was the scope, this was the frame of reference that Jesus' disciples would have known. This is who the Spirit was upon. This is who the Spirit was with. This was who the Spirit was leading, right? That's how they would have understood the Spirit. And what Jesus is doing here is he's saying, but look, I'm expanding the, because we sit here and we're like, oh yeah, the Holy Spirit's with everybody and we all know the Holy Spirit. But they would have had no idea about that. Jesus is showing them that my Spirit is going to be with you, right? Is going to be upon you. It's going to be available to all. What excited the people, this is very important, what excited the people, what would have excited the disciples in the first century wasn't necessarily sin forgiveness. Churches spend so much time talking about sin forgiveness. That's not exciting to those in the first century. That was easily accomplished at the temple. If you wanted sin forgiveness, you just say, yeah, I did this sin, here's two doves, or I did this sin, here's a goat, here's my grain offering, here's this sacrifice. That was easily accomplished in the temple. What excited the people in the first century was Spirit empowerment. When the Messiah came, right, this is the promise they're awaiting, is that when the Messiah came, the Spirit would begin to fall on everybody. Again, you and I probably sit here and we're like, oh yeah, the Holy Spirit is just kind of part of the deal. We all know that. Jesus is doing something brand new in which he's talking and making the Holy Spirit available to all in his name through the Father, right? Now, how does the Holy Spirit operate? When Jesus uses this passage, there's three ways. In verse 17, he talks about how the Holy Spirit is truth. In verse 26, at the very end of this passage, he says in verse 26, he says, but the advocate, right, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you, right? So this is kind of how the Holy Spirit works. Now let me talk about this, because again, we don't talk too much about the Holy Spirit. First, the Holy Spirit is truth, right? The Spirit leads us to truth. Now, we're not just talking, sometimes when we see truth, we're just thinking honesty. We're just thinking correct facts, right? When Jesus would have used that word truth, right? When Jesus would have used that word truth, what he's talking about is he's actually talking about what is reality, right? Truth would be reality. What is the real, what is underneath it all, what can we count on in this maddening life of ours? Maybe you could think about, I guess a musical metaphor would be, like, what's the bass note in life, right? What is the refrain? What is the meta narrative? What is the answer underneath all the questions? You with me on that? When Jesus talks about truth, he's not just saying, hey, I'm a bunch of facts. I'm just honesty. Jesus, in John 14:6, just a few verses before, he says, I am the way, I am the truth. Jesus is saying, I'm what's really real, right? I am the truth. I am the life. If you want to know what the answer is beneath all the questions, I'm standing right here. I've said this before, but when Christians, do I have this up there? When Christians talk about, When Christians talk about truth, we are not talking about airtight arguments. We are talking about an airtight person. We are talking about the North Star. We are talking about the sunset that leads us west. We are talking about, the meta-narrative, the answer beneath all questions. This is what Jesus is saying. Now, the interesting thing how this works, and I want to show you this too, and I need to do a whole series on this beautiful doctrine of the Trinity. What Jesus is saying, I think, is so fascinating because this whole passage is just dripping with the Trinity, okay? Jesus says this. He says, I'm going to ask the Father, and he's going to give you another, this is verse 15 or 16, and he's going to give you another advocate to help you, and he's going to be with you forever, right? He's expanding the scope of the Spirit of truth, the Spirit of reality. Now, Jesus, again, just a few verses before says, I am the truth, right? So in some senses, here's how this works. And this is a famous painting by a guy named Andrei Rublev. And this is, it's called The Trinity, and this is taken from an Old Testament passage. But this is supposed to represent, and I can't get into the whole thing, it's supposed to represent, again, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit sitting around this table. I know I've shown this image, this icon before. But you almost have, let's just say, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, right? You almost have the way that this passage, again, is like the Holy Spirit saying, I'm the Holy Spirit, I'm truth. Well, what's truth? I'm pointing over here to Jesus, to this guy, right? And then Jesus is saying, yeah, but I'm going to ask the Father. And the Father is going to give you this Holy Spirit. And one of the things that's at the core of this whole operation, what is really real, what is the answer beneath all the questions, is you have this harmonious relationship between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, in which each one is graciously deferring and pointing to one another and lifting one another up and building one another up, right? Now, this icon is so beautiful. One of the things that they say about this icon is you can see this kind of little square right here. And as they've dug and kind of looked at this icon and really examined this, they've found what they think is like, there's a couple things that might be happening here. They feel like they've found some kind of sticky residue down here to where maybe this guy who painted this icon of the Trinity, he might have attached a mirror here. So when you would stare at this icon, when you would gaze on this icon, you would see your face here at this empty seat in the table, right? And it was as if the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit were welcoming you into this table, into this fellowship, into this beauty, right? And you have the Son saying, or the Spirit saying, hey, this guy's the truth, and Jesus saying, yeah, but my Father's going to give you the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit saying, yeah, but it's all about Jesus. Jesus is the truth. And you have this beautiful relationship. And you think, you know what the problem with the world is? It's the fractures of relationships between God and our brothers and sisters, right? And Jesus is saying, I want to make this thing whole again. The Trinity welcomes us to this table to sit down. Now, close your eyes and imagine sitting at that table with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And imagine the love and the joy and the absolute peace and the harmony that you would experience there. This is what the scriptures, this is what Jesus is saying. I'm going to give you this Holy Spirit, right? And this Holy Spirit is going to teach you this. It's going to show you the truth. It's going to remind you of all things. This is what the Holy Spirit does. This is how the Trinity works in the world. This is the answer beneath all the questions. Are you with me on that? Right? That's just a little Holy Spirit, little Trinity crash course. I got a whole lot more about that at some point. Now, the second thing that Jesus says that the Trinity does, the Holy Spirit is the truth, right? He says that in verse 17, the Spirit is the truth. And then in verse 26, he says that the Spirit teaches us. The Spirit teaches us, right? It's our teacher. I keep stressing, and I keep saying this, I feel like I say this every week multiple times, how important it is for you, my brothers and sisters, for me to hear God's voice and respond to that, right? The Holy Spirit is that voice within you that's trying to teach you and is trying to guide you, right? It is literally the voice of your teacher. I just thought this would be a good moment to pause and look at my wife's school pictures, because we have this wonderful teacher that's right here, and just to embarrass my wife a little bit too. Look at that. I mean, come on, she did good. I mean, you know when you're in like seventh grade and you're just terrified of your school picture? No, what's that, Isan?
That looks like
your
senior picture.
No, that was this year. We have to take pictures every year.
Look at that.
That was this year.
I just thought we needed a little break, because I knew the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, was going to get a little heady, and I was like, let's just take a break and look at my wife's school pictures.
He used to like cut a mountain, like paste it in his like truck.
Oh, that's right. I had a picture.
Joke around like sending him to
the. Yeah, your teachers are in your yearbook. Yeah.
Like, we have to have an ID card, so we have to take pictures, and then they give us this. We're like, what are we going to do with pictures of ourselves?
Yeah. I used to cut, like she said, I used to cut them out and put them on the dash of my truck.
And that's when instead of the high school.
Yeah. Imagine if I could have put that picture on the dash of that Continental. Good Lord, I would have drove that thing straight up into the clouds of heaven right there. Okay, the Spirit teaches us. I'll show you this picture too. I got to talk about these boys for a second. Dom was not in here this morning. This is two of the rec hall kids. This is Micah and Billy. And Billy has his shirt off because he was playing basketball. So I just wanted to clear that up for you guys. I'm like, what's going on? So they came a couple weeks ago and you know, had the rec hall, the teen center open here. And Micah was talking about how he's kind of going through some struggles in life. And he's been trying to figure out some new friends. And I said, you know what? I'm trying to go to church, and he's trying to change some things around in his life. And Billy, kind of the same thing. We were talking for a little bit. I was like, "Hey, do you boys have Bibles?" And like, "I don't think we have a Bible, or you know, maybe they have like some grandma's Bible, dusty." And I said, "Here, why don't you take two of these Bibles?" And Cass had his little book back there, and I said, "Why don't you take these little books too?" And I said, "Here's what I want you guys to do. I said, I want you to take this Bible. I want you to don't start in Genesis. Don't do that. Whatever you do, don't start Genesis." You know, they get to like Genesis, I don't know, or you know, Leviticus. I'm like, what? I said, open up to the Gospel of Mark, right? And I want you to just begin reading. And I said, boys, here's what I believe, right? This isn't a book that you're reading for school. This isn't just information gathering. This isn't just facts on a page. This isn't just a story. I said, I believe that when you boys open up this book, right, I believe that God's Holy Spirit, one of the things we read about the Bible is when we're reading the Bible, is that God's Spirit is present with us, teaching us, right? You know what I'm talking about? You're opening the Bible, and you're reading these words, and it's as if there's something inside of you that's just resounding with the words on those pages in a way that you can't even explain, and that's God's Spirit. I said, boys, that's God's Spirit that wants to teach you, that wants to show you the best way of life. And Jesus says, that's my Holy Spirit living within you, right? So there's those boys. Pray for those boys if you think about them, Micah and Billy. So the Spirit teaches us. And then the last thing too is the Spirit reminds us again in verse 26. It's just all kind of about how the Holy Spirit. You ever notice in the middle of, say you're in the middle of temptation, you're in the middle of a struggle, a strife. You ever notice like God will just kind of give you a little sign in the midst of that? You know what I'm talking about? That's the Holy Spirit just reminding you. I'll tell you one quick story. I can't think the exact context of what was happening. There was some frustration in the Williams home on my part, and I was ready to tell people the commands of Eric and how they're going to follow the commands of Eric, and if not, that there's not going to be a lot of love in the house. So I was like, you know, I'm like ready to put my fatherly foot down in a way that's not the best way. So I'm ready to do this, and I'm frustrated. And some, I don't know if it was the kids. I don't know. It could have been you or whatever. I don't know.
Not important.
Frustrated. But yeah, I know you guys are sanctified. You're saints. You're not. That doesn't happen to you guys. So I've been, for my last class, I had to memorize Bible verses, and I have these 3x5 cards that I keep on my desk that I kind of occasionally go through and just look at and try and refresh my memory. And the one that happened to be on my desk was this verse out of Ephesians, where Paul says, be completely humble, be gentle, be patient, bearing with one another in love. So I'm ready. Like, I'm ready to, like, tell, this is how this is going to be. Jeanette, you go to your room. Julia, go lay down. Alice, I'm going to whoop you. Robin, leave me alone. Just, you know, I'm ready to just sort things out. And then you just have this little reminder in the midst of it, of the Holy Spirit saying, hey, Eric, how about this? Let's try humility. Let's try gentleness. Let's try patience. Let's try bearing with one another in love, right? This Holy Spirit that Jesus is talking about, that he's saying, when you love me and you obey my commands, the Spirit's going to come alongside of you, right? The Spirit's going to point you to the truth. It's going to teach you. It's going to be your guide in this life. It's going to remind you in the midst of struggle, of strife, of temptations. It's going to give you these whispers of God. And this is what the Holy Spirit does. And this is what Jesus was telling his disciples in these last moments of his life. He's saying, I'm going to give you this gift, this Holy Spirit. Second thing he says, that was a long one too, by the way. Not all of them are going to be that long. Second thing he says is and let's go read this one too. Whew, I'm losing my mind over here. What is this, verse 20? If you got your Bible, go to verse 20. Verse 21. Whoever has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me. Anyone who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love them and show myself to them. So I say that this is the kind of two words that I link with this is affection and revelation, right? Jesus says, I'm going to love you, I'm going to give you my affection, and I'm going to show myself to you. I'm going to reveal myself to you. So the thing with this for me, and this is just a quick one, and I just think about what it's like to be loved, right? Anybody want to throw out a word? When you think about what it's like to be loved, to feel that love, what does that feel like? What do you experience when you have that moment? You can get either this is the moment to get all gushy, to talk well about your spouse, to you know, hey, when my spouse loves me, go ahead, Dustin. Right here, it's a softball right here, Dustin. Go ahead.
I would say that's perfection. Yeah.
Anybody else want to jump in? What is it like to be loved? She says, I'm going to love my Father, and I'm going to love you. What do you think?
It's a sense of calming and peaceful and warm, like you know somebody's got you. Got your back or whatever. It's a sense of comfort.
Comfort, security, right?
Accepting,
confidence, right? If you feel worthy, you feel fulfilled, right? And you think about the lengths that we go to go find love, right? And when you think about how attracted we are when two people find love, right? And all will chase for love. And Jesus has like been shouting it for 2,000 years. It's right here. Come on, I'm inviting you into this. You don't got to go. Esau, which one's your favorite? Which one is your favorite?
Titanic.
Mm-hmm. I know, near, far, wherever you are, Esau. Right? But again, Jesus is like saying, it's right here. I want to love you. I want to be with you. I want to reveal myself to you. The NIV commentary says like this too. It says, you know, and we talk about this, obedience isn't the condition for God's love for humans. It's the proof of their realization of his love and their love for him. God just says he wants to love you. He wants to bring that confidence, that security, that fulfillment, that worthiness into your soul. Like we get those glimpses from our spouse, from our children, from our parents. And then there's just a different depth that Christ, that the Spirit brings within us of that love and that worthiness and that, Wendy, that peace and that security that we have in Christ. Jesus says that's what he wants to do. That's what it means to accept that invitation, to obey his commands. All right, last one. Jesus says here in verse 23, Jesus replies, anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. My Father will love them, and we will come to them, and we will make our home with them. I was thinking about if my father came and made his home with us, my wife would not be very happy with that. And if her father came and made his home with us, I would not be very happy about that. But we have a different father that wants to make his home with us. Imagine if Jesus, if the Heavenly Father moved into your home, right? I ran across this poem, and this is actually, I'm not like, you know, super poetry guy, so don't read into like, oh, wow, Eric's getting, I ran into this poem years ago. Actually, my friend Jan showed this to me at one point, and I've always kind of kept this around, and I know I've used this here before, and I might even like sent this to some of you guys too, but this is one of my favorite poems. I'm just going to share it with you. It's called Covenant by a Catholic nun. Her name is Margaret Halaska. It's called Covenant. So here it is. God knocks at my door, seeking a home for his son. Rent is cheap, I say. I don't want to rent. I want to buy, says God. I'm not sure I want to sell, but you might come in and look around. I think I will, says God. I might let you have a room or two. I like it, says God. I'll take the two. You might decide to give me more someday. I can wait, says God. Well, I'd like to give you more, but it's difficult. I need some space for me. I know, says God, but I'll wait. I like what I see. Maybe I can let you have another room. I really don't need that much. Thanks, says God. I'll take it. I like what I see. I'd like to give you the whole house, but I'm not so sure. Think on it, says God. I wouldn't put you out. Your house would be mine, and my son would live in it. You'd have more space than you'd ever had before. I don't understand at all. I know, says God, but I can't tell you about that. You'll have to discover it for yourself. That can only happen if you let me have the whole house. A bit risky, I say. Yes, says God, but try me. I'm not so sure. I'll let you know. I can wait, says God. I like what I see. The Father says that he wants to come and he wants to make his home with you. Right? This is what the Father says. You love me, you'll obey my commands, and I will make my home with you. I just always have loved that poem and wanted to share that with you all this morning. Again, Covenant, if you want to go look that up. Margaret Halaska. Okay. Let's take a 2-minute break, and then I want to do just a little bit of a review over the last couple sermon series, or the last couple sermons. So just take a 2-minute break. You need to get up, go get some coffee, or just stretch your legs. Huh? Coffee's out? I'll make a little bit more, and then, or if you want to just grab some water or something like that, and then we'll get back in and finish up. Whooping it up? Okay. What'd you make? Apple cake?
Pine apple. No, and then I got to pray with like 3 different people.
Oh, cool.
Men, you know, at what, 5 in the morning.
Yeah. One at night on the weekend.
How are you?
Karaoke. And like
All right, I'm calling this the 5-minute review because in my mind it's going to be done in 5 minutes. But I just know that that's not true. But just think 5 minutes, because if I would have said the 15-minute review, you would have checked out automatically. 5-minute review. Here's the teachings we went through. Again, just where has the Lord been speaking to you? Was there something that happened in one of these teachings that like, hey, I got to pursue that in a little bit more? God, you are showing me something here. Or I remember this, and maybe I want to kind of go look into this a little bit more. We started this series with the call to repent. That's actually on the 50 commands. That's the first one. Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, Jesus begins to teach. He says, repent, for the kingdom of God is near. When we think about that word repent, what we automatically associate is to stop sinning, to get morality, and go to church, right? The word repent means a change in mind or a change in direction. I remember doing a lot of pacing that morning because Jesus is saying, you're kind of going one way in life, and to repent means you need to turn around and actually go the other way. You need to change your mind. You need to change your direction. You need to change the way that you're going. The areas of your life that you're going the wrong way, attitudes, behaviors, destructive patterns, Jesus is inviting you to repent, to turn around, and to go the other way. That's what it means to repent. Jesus invites us to turn around and to change our minds from those sorts of things. The second teaching we did was about being perfect. Jesus says, be perfect as my Father is perfect. And all of a sudden we just feel the weight of, oh gosh, being perfect. I'll never be perfect. The word perfect, teleion, maturity, completeness, integration, wholeness. We spent some time kind of talking about this concept of wholeness, of being formed as a whole person, holistic formation. My friend Michael Bischoff has done so much work on this. This is his website too, if you wanted to ever go down and read some more of what he's done, soulleader.org. He's talked about holistic formation, the way that a person is formed in the image of Christ, and he says there's 6 different areas. There's a spiritual formation. There's a relational formation. We have relationships that we keep with one another. There's a physical formation. There's an emotional formation. There's a mental formation. There's a missional formation. He's interested in bringing all of these areas together, whole, mature, complete. You can be the most spiritual man, the smartest spiritual man in the room, and be an emotional infant, right? You can be the most buff person, physically fit, have everything together, and be relationally inept, right? You can be the smartest person in the entire world and have your spirit could be shriveling. And so what Michael talks about is like, how do we bring all these things together? We did a spiritual, I don't know if you guys remember, we did a spiritual assessment that morning. And again, I think you can find that on soulleader.org. If not, email me. And it was just like kind of like, hey, what are the strong areas in your formation? What are the weak areas? For me, it was kind of surprising was the spiritual formation was weak for me. And I gave little examples of things to do, like, hey, here's how you can engage or strengthen this. So the spiritual formation, one of the things that was kind of funny for me is the spiritual formation, which was weak for me, and I was reading through and I was reviewing all my notes. And one of the suggestions that I gave for spiritual formation was like, hey, what if you just took 22 minutes, the length of a sitcom, and you just went and read the Bible? Right? And so I'm in the middle of this, you know, kind of reading and my notes and kind of going through all this stuff. And it was as if, again, the Holy Spirit was just like, well, are you going to do it or just tell other people to do it? And so it was like, okay, well, hold on a second. So I literally closed my computer and I put that aside and I put my phone aside for a little bit. And I just said, okay, for the next 20, 22 minutes, I'm just going to read the Bible. Started reading the Gospel of John, right? And so again, there's these different areas and these different ways. We want to be formed as whole people. This is not about being a perfect person, right? This is about being whole. This is about being mature. Jesus is inviting us to live this kind of life. Then we talked about yoke. And then this to me, I think, has been the moment of the entire series has been this quote from Frederick Dale Bruner. A yoke, and I cannot read this enough, a yoke is a work instrument. Thus, when Jesus offers a yoke, he offers what we might think tired workers need least. They need a mattress or a vacation, not a yoke. But Jesus realizes that the most restful gift he can give the tired is a new way to carry life, a fresh way to bear responsibilities. Realism sees that life is a succession of burdens we cannot get away from. We cannot get away from them. Thus, instead of offering escape, Jesus offers equipment. Jesus means that obedience to the Sermon on the Mount, his yoke, will develop us in a balanced and a way of carrying life that will give us more rest than the way we have been living. Again, for me, this has been the tipping point. This has been the moment. This has been the Spirit speaking to me. And I just keep telling myself, Eric, it's not the burden you're carrying. It's how you're carrying it. It's not the responsibility you're faced with. It's how you approach it. Jesus is inviting us to take on his yoke, to live under his rule and his reign, and say, Jesus, show me, guide me, teach me. Holy Spirit, remind me with those little 3x5 cards, right? And so that's the yoke that Jesus invites us to take on, is that life with Christ. We talked about being born again. Jesus goes to visit Nicodemus in the night, and there was kind of that confusing conversation with Nicodemus. And there was kind of that play on words with being born again and being born from above that Jesus kind of goes back and forth on. Jesus speaks specifically into Nicodemus and he says, you need to be baptized, right? The Pharisees didn't believe in baptism. And Jesus says, no, we're gonna baptize you, Nicodemus. So there's this call for baptism that we talked about too. Nicodemus early on just says, oh, Jesus, you're a nice teacher. And at the end, Jesus like is saying, but not only am I a nice teacher, I am actually the Messiah. I'm the Savior. And there's this challenge that Jesus isn't just like, yeah, Jesus has some nice things and has some nice words. But there's this challenge to say, no, Jesus, you are my Savior. You are my Lord. And I submit to you. I put myself, again, under your yoke, under your teaching, under your guidance. And I want to live in that. And so we talked about the invitation to be born again, to live in that new Jesus life, signified by baptism, signified that Jesus is not just a nice person, he's not just a nice teacher, but he's the Lord of your life, the Savior of your life. Man, we might get this done in 5 minutes. The next one was to love the Lord your God, and then to love your neighbor. God's love for us is primary, and our love is in response. We looked about how overwhelming the references are for God's love towards us, right? And then we respond to God out of that love. God's love is intimate. We are given to love. Jesus didn't say, hey, just go love God, generic or absentee landlord God. It's an intimate, relational God. And then he says to love your neighbor. That was read in light of Leviticus 19 in the context where Jesus says, when you love someone else, you don't steal from them or defraud or rob. You speak the truth, not lies, to them. You show them fairness. You show preference for the marginalized or disadvantaged. You respect life. You get rid of revenge and grudges, including enemies. And we talked about the need to articulate and exemplify a tangible and sacrificial love to the world. When we talk about loving our neighbor, this isn't just, I just need to be nice to everybody, right? Just need to be kind. It's not just sentimental, gushy, kind of like, hey, this is tangible and sacrificial love that we show to those around us. That's what it means to love the Lord God, your neighbor. And then again, for Mr. Dale Bruner, the normal way that believers love the world is through the loving attention to each member of that world as each passes by on a typical day. We love the whole whom we cannot reach through the part that we can. The part of the human race given to each one daily is the disciples' main way to love the world. The people that just come across your path day in and day out is the way that God says that we can love the world, that we can love the neighbor. And then we finished the series talking last week about greed. Jesus has this encounter with this guy who needs his inheritance split with his brother. And then Jesus tells the parable of the rich fool who gets this bumper crop. He builds up new silos, new barns to store all his grain. And Jesus says, you fool, your life will be demanded from you this very night. We talked about greed. We talked about wealth. We talked about all those sorts of things. And the rich fool in this parable, it was all about his distorted relationship with wealth. Right? It wasn't the wealth in itself that corrupted him. The parable doesn't say there was a rich man and God demanded his life from him. It was the rich man's distorted relationship with wealth, which was all about I, my, I, himself. I will build up bigger barns for myself. I will say what I'm going to do. It's my grain. It's my barns. It's my crop. And he has this I mentality. He was under the lie that it was, that it's my money and my business, right? He didn't see what it was like to live a life that uses money in light of love of God and love of neighbors. All about me. This parable is all about, I think I said this, what I want to say is it's all about the futility, the ignorance, the indifference of choices made in isolation from the love of God and the love of neighbor. He thinks that then he'll use money to secure his future, right? He was going to use it for comfort. I'm going to eat, drink, and take life easy. He was going to use it for comfort, for security. I'm going to have many years ahead of me, and for comfort, and for convenience, right? I found this quote, too, by C.S. Lewis. I wish I would have had this last week. One of the dangers, Lewis says this, oh man, this is, wow. One of the dangers of having a lot of money is that you may be quite satisfied with the kinds of happiness money can give and so fail to realize your need for God. If everything seems to come simply by clicking on Amazon.com, you may forget that you are at every moment, because checks, what are checks? I always like had to Google that. I don't even know what a check was. You may forget that you are at every moment totally dependent on God. Can I read that one more time for us, brothers and sisters? One of the dangers of having a lot of money is that you may be quite satisfied with the kinds of happiness that money can give and so fail to realize your need for God. If everything seems to come simply by signing checks and swiping credit cards, you may forget that you are at every moment totally dependent on God. This is what the rich fool thinks. This is the rich fool in a quote. And we talked about how death has a way of clarifying what matters. Imagine if you had that moment and you're laying on your deathbed with your family and friends around you. And you were able to just have, how did I use the money over my life? Did I hoard it? Was I greedy with it? Was I always trying to get more? Was I keeping it just for myself? Was I generous with my money? Did I give to those around me? Did I use it for the king, for God's kingdom? And you had that moment and you're able to think of yourself on the deathbed. How would I want to live a life with my finances? And then you worked backwards from there. Death has a way of clarifying what matters financially. And then Jesus says, this is what happens with those who are not rich towards God. What does being rich towards God mean? Being rich towards God is we make God our treasure and express our finances through that reality. Oh, it's 10 minutes? 15 minutes? That's it. Couple questions, some praise, some pushback, some problems, things you agreed with, things you didn't agree with, further questions you have. Was there a teaching or a point in one of the teachings that you felt that God was speaking to you? How do you intend to respond? If you were to invite someone who didn't know Jesus to church, what invitation, repent, perfection, yoke, born again, love, greed, keep commands, would you like them to hear and why? Share a few things, you know, kind of as we're in this season, maybe you just want to share a few things too that you're thankful for. All right, let's just take a few minutes, 5 minutes, and then we'll do a little bit of discussion and we'll do some music.